Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are everything. And I can't help but say it over and over again. Thank you so much for opening our eyes. Thank you so much for calling me. Thank you for bringing me to a place where I'm in relationship with you. And it's a relationship that's on the good side. You're amazing. And so, Father, we ask, as far as we understand it, the way things get so amazing is we see the Lord Jesus. And so we ask that you would, according to your grace, your mercy, your fantastic plan, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would overshadow this poor speaker and overshadow these poor hearers, me too, as a hearer. By your grace, would you open the eyes of our heart to see you in reality and cause us to be like you because of a revelation of you. And we ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. A month ago, I shared a message titled, Set Your Heart to Know the Lord. I could borrow that title again for this week. I did title the message, Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus, but that doesn't appear anywhere in the notes, but this is what we got to do. So when I talked a month ago, we were talking about Israel's history. And it's important to move the camera back as far as you can to get the wide angle view. And we see that God, before time began, he decided, I'm going to demonstrate me. And so he established the world, he established man, he established all the everything. In him we live and move and have our being. And I have to say, that's one of my greatest or most treasured revelations of him is God as creator. It's just fascinating, and we know so little. But so he makes this realm, he made man. From Adam he calls Abram, and out of Abram he makes a nation, Israel. Fascinating stories all along the way. He makes this nation, and then he delivers that nation out of the world's greatest power at that time. And he established them as a nation in another land. He did these things in the physical realm on purpose to illustrate truths in the spiritual realm. So this is why it's important to understand the stories, the context, the timeline, the facts, and things that we don't need to know, etc. Because in looking at these physical realities in history, God is illustrating spiritual realities through these means. So from one man, Adam, to Abraham, to a nation, God has, from one man, the Lord Jesus, established a kingdom. He has delivered that kingdom. He has established that kingdom. And so you see this same reality in the spiritual realm. So now we've just done sort of a very wide angle view of what God has done and is doing. And so now we need to narrow the focus a little bit. When he brought Israel out of the wilderness and into the land that he had promised to give them, he told them a number of things about the land. And so for a moment, we're going to focus on the land, the promised land. I'm going to read you three passages from Deuteronomy. And you may well be familiar with these, but Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 10, it says, Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And then he says, and you eat, and when that happens, and you eat and you're satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's four things listed in this passage when he's talking about the promised land. 430 years earlier, he had told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. He didn't even tell Abraham, I'm giving it to you. Abraham, you're not getting this. Walk around, take a look at it. Your descendants are going to get this. And that's a kind of a tough thing because he didn't have any descendants. And that's another story. But he said, great and splendid cities you didn't build. Houses full of all good things that you didn't fill. Hewn cisterns, you didn't dig them. Vineyards and olive trees, you didn't plant. And you got to remember that this is a great contrast from where they grew up. Egypt was just built on the backs of the Israelites as slaves. There's a lot of commentary, which slave, you know, whatever. But when they were living in Egypt, they were doing hard labor. And God says, I got a place for you that the house is already built. And it's full of good stuff, and you didn't put it in there. The wells are already there. The cisterns are already there. Vineyards, etc. And so this is fantastic. Skip ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity. All right now. In which you will not lack anything. I like this place. A land where you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Deuteronomy 11 is another description that God gave to Israel about the land before he gave them the land. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10 says, for the land into which you are entering to possess it, it's not like the land of Egypt from which you came. Listen to this description. Where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. And basically he's talking about you were the slave labor. You were the ones that did all the work to plant. You were the ones that did all the work to do the irrigation. You did all the work. You had to make bricks and then you had, you made the bricks, and then you had to get the straw to make the bricks and all that. You recall that from the story. So it's not like that, okay? Verse 11, the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. You're not the irrigation. I am. All right, drinks the water from the rain of heaven. Verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Now, that is a pretty amazing place. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you have, I'm sure you have. You have taken the time on occasion to daydream about what it would be like to win the lottery. And then all of a sudden, everything you ever wanted, boom, you just make a phone call. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who is not really mechanically inclined, like, at all. But he claims, I can fix anything. And I was like, what do you mean you can fix anything? I think you can't fix anything. You can't fix anything. And he said, no, as long as I can dial a phone, I can fix it. Well, you know, you win the lottery, and man, everything works now. You know, you just... But, I mean, if you can imagine, I mean, they're living in this hard slave labor, and now he says, here's this land. When you get there, the houses are ready for you. I mean, you just walk into the estate, set your bags down, and, you know, start cooking, and you already got all the stuff. It's irrigated. There's all these great things. So, from these passages, you can see that God was telling Israel that he had prepared a place for them to live, and that they did nothing to make that place. And that's as opposed to Egypt, where they did everything. Everything that they would need for an abundant life and a free life was waiting for them in that land. So God set that up on purpose in order to illustrate the life that he has established for... I'm sorry. Let me stop reading notes. I'll just tell you. So God set that up on purpose to illustrate the fact that for Christians, he has also prepared a place for us to live. And you didn't make any of it. You didn't prepare any of it. But it has absolutely everything that you need. And I'm not talking about Beulah land. I'm not talking about someday in heaven in the future. I'm talking about in Christ. So just as that Israelite, when he's living in that promised land, in the houses he didn't build, eating grapes from the vineyard that he didn't plant. He's got all this provision that's there in the land. When he's, as long as he's in the land, he's got it made. And for the believer, as long as you're in Christ, as long as you are abiding in Christ. Now, when I say as long as you're in Christ, I'm not talking about as long as you're a Christian. Well, you do have to be a Christian to be in Christ. But I'm not just talking about getting the label to put on your shirt. I'm not talking about going forward and saying a prayer. I'm talking about being in relationship with the Lord Jesus. Lex has been talking over and over again about abiding in Christ. And he has to be the place that we live, that we abide, that we draw our sustenance from. As long as we're drinking from the well that is Christ, that's abiding in Christ. That's just like the Jew living in the promised land. So everything the Jew needed for a wonderful life was already waiting for him in the promised land. And everything the Christian needs for a wonderful life, capital L, life, is already waiting for us through abiding in Christ. I'm going to go through a list, and good luck to Nathan keeping up with this. But in Christ, what do we get in Christ as believers? Well, first of all, salvation, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. We are destined for eternity in hell. I would like to be saved from that. There is only one way. It's in Christ. Eternal life, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Everyone knows that. But the gift of God is eternal life. Where is it? It's in Christ. It's not in religion. It's not in good behavior. It's not in obeying the law. It's not in following and doing everything right. It is in Christ. 1 John 5:11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. His life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his Son. There we go. And then number three, grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, grace is a fantastic thing. I know you're familiar with the word. Let me just state it again. Aubrey gave us a good definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. The thing that I like to look at it like the number line. Okay, so negative numbers on the left, negative on the left of the zero, is this is me. I'm like negative a trillion, and mercy is God not punishing me for that, but bringing me up to zero. Okay, I deserve to be obliterated. Actually, worse than that, I should be kept, preserved, and put to hell. But that's what I deserve. And when I don't get that, that's bringing me up to zero. That's the mercy of God, that he didn't crush me. But grace is, wow, 10 trillion over here on the right, on the positive side. That's him giving me a blessing. I deserve to be obliterated, but he gives me peace. This is crazy. I deserve to be crushed, and he gives me provision. I deserve to be crushed, and I can feel joy. I can feel love. These things that are in my life are because of his grace. But where is that grace? It's in Christ. Just like the Jew living in the promised land had everything he needs, the believer who abides in Christ gets these things. There's great, and let me just state that it's not the things, it's him. You get him, but here are the things that come along with that. Victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any preacher worth his salt, when you get on the topic of victory, you're going to get some amens out of the crowd, because we all can identify with failure, with fear, with loss, with troubles. And when you start talking about the victory that we have in Christ, all right, sign me up. I want the victory. Where is it? It's through Christ. It's in Christ. Justification, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, justification, it's plain and clear. Negative a trillion, right? This is what, these are my behavior. This is my choices. This is the statements, the things I've done. I'm at negative a trillion. And would I speak to God? I have no ground whatsoever to speak to God. But due to this justification that is in Christ, I'm back up to zero, and now I'm over here in the grace zone, because justification, redemption, in the New American Standard, is in Christ Jesus. Now, one that every believer ought to be hanging your hat on is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, don't spend too long looking at it, but look at who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Only take a moment to look at that long enough to go, hallelujah, there's no condemnation. You realize when the time comes that you stand before Almighty God in heaven, you don't hang your head in shame. That's crazy. I don't have to look. I don't need to know anything of what you've done. I can look at me and go, man, to be in his presence, but to not hang my head in shame, that's crazy. How is that? Where is that available? That is only available when you are abiding in Christ. Just like the Jew living in the promised land has everything he needs, the believer who is abiding in Christ has everything that he needs, has no condemnation. Acceptance before God, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Again, this is just crazy. We are accepted in the beloved. Put my daughters-in-law on the spot, but like Alexis was the first one, so we have our semicircle driveway around the front, and then this little spur that comes back to the garage. And it was kind of particular about, okay, so family parks here, guests park over here, and this way they got room to go in and out on the, you know. And so for the longest time, you know, she was like, well, where do I park? Do I park over here? Do I park over there? But when the time came, she's accepted in the beloved. She can have my parking spot. It doesn't matter, right? She's in, right? And same thing with all of them. They just doesn't matter. They're in, right? And so we are accepted in the beloved. And in this case, the B in the word beloved happens to be a capital B. So we're accepted in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are beloved. We're insiders. We can call him Abba, Father. Again, this is crazy. You think about, I'll bet you're like me. You don't even have to think back a whole 24 hours and you'll shake your head going, it's not right. Access to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I remember before being a teenager, Church of the Brethren, Sunday night, having a Bible study with the adults, and Hiram Stolzfus, who painted my dad's car with a paintbrush. Anyway, it's a different story. But Hiram, at the beginning of the meeting, he was telling the story that he tried to talk to, I think it was the governor or some politician. And he went on and on and on about how many times he had to call and how many times he got put off and all this, trying to get a hold of his congressman or the governor or whatever. And someone made the point, I can go right to the top in an instant. We have access to the Father. You know, there's times when people get in our face, circumstance get in our face, and there's things that are, it's just not right. Just go right to the top. Talk to him. I know you know that, but we have access to the Father. But where is it? It's in Christ. It's not in your merit. It's not in, take a little wrangling on this, it's not in his love that you have access to him. It is a byproduct of his love that he sent his Son and made the way. But the access to the Father is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption, And this list goes on, but I'll cut it here. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The term in Christ, in him, in the Lord, those terms are used over 160 times in Paul's writings in the New Testament. In Christ, in him, in the Lord. So I went through that because you really need to get locked in on this parallel between the promised land and the Jew living in the promised land and the Lord Jesus Christ and you abiding in Christ. And so when we read about the land really is a picture of Christ. Now, there are some that would say, you know, the promised land, that's when I cross over and go to glory and go to heaven. And, okay, that is a glorious promised land, and it is a fantastic revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from the text, we read in the book of Joshua that there's a whole lot of enemy in the land that have to be battled with. And I don't think there's any enemy that I have to battle with when I get to heaven, I think. So I don't think the picture necessarily holds true for that. But God has called Israel to be separate from the world around them. Now, again, he called Abram, established this nation. He takes them out of Egypt, and he brings them into this land that he promised to give them. And then he says, now, all these nations around you, be separate from them. He makes it very clear, obviously don't follow their gods, but he makes it very clear, don't follow the customs of the nations that are around you. Now, there's a lot of things to talk about in this section here, but I want to just home in on this customs thing. And this is what we talked about the last time I spoke. I read to you from 2 Kings 17. I'll start at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah, Habor, and the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, God tells us why he did that. Now, this is cataclysmic. This is, I've done all this thing to establish a nation. I've given them this place. It's got everything in it. And then God goes, you're out. And it says that he cast them out of his presence. How far do you have to go to be out of the presence? So, but he says, here's why he did that. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and they walked in the customs of the other nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the king of Israel, kings of Israel, which they had introduced. I'll just include the beginning of verse 9. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Now it goes on and on and on. And for the sake of time, I told Phil this morning, I've got about 4 messages worth of content here to get through. And so I described the fact that God had put them into this fantastic land, and the reason that he took them out is because the main thing I want to talk about is following the customs of the people around. He makes it very clear that while they were following God, while they were going through the rites and rituals of tabernacle worship, temple worship, the priestly order, and all these things are going on. At the same time that's going on, they're also bowing down to Baal. They're also bowing down to these other foreign gods. And the reason this is significant to my heart and mind is the fact that I go to church on Sunday. I want to. Absolutely, I want to. Well, let's leave me alone. But what are you guys doing on Monday? What are you doing on Tuesday? Are you still walking with the Lord, or are there these things that I still like? And where do these things come from? You see, it's so easy to get distracted into the things of the world because they're very appealing. They are built entirely for flesh, and we are flesh. And there is a myriad of ways to get distracted, but we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. We take our eyes off of what we have in Christ, and we begin looking over, you guys have a king. Well, I would want a king. Now, this predates this point in the text, but that's an example. They looked at the other nations around them, and they said, you know what? This king thing, I like that. I like that too. I like that too. Hey, Samuel, get us a king, right? Again, that's not exactly textually correct, but they're looking at the things around them, and they're saying, I want that. I'm going to skip over a lot here. Let me just paint the picture this way. God calls Abram, establishes a nation, brings them to the land, gives them everything. I mean everything. Now, he brings them through tough times. They didn't have, you know, it wasn't like they won the lottery and had nothing to do. There were a lot of testing in here where he came through for them, like the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, that's an awesome test. And what do you know? God came through, and they came through, literally. But there's all these tests along the way, but then they start following the customs of the nations around them. And he says very clearly in the text that he would send prophets to them and tell them, hey, you need to get back, get straight here. And again, it's not because shame on you for misbehaving. Shame on you for liking material things. You can't like material things. It wasn't that. It was because in Christ is everything that you need, not in the world. And when your heart begins to look at the world and get drawn after the world, he's got to bring you back to him, because it's a whole lot of junk out there in the world that you don't want to be satisfied with. So he's going to bring you back. Now, he brings the prophets, and eventually he gets to the place where they won't listen, and he takes them out of the land. And in Israel's history, he had called them as a nation, and they had Saul, David, and Solomon. And after Solomon, they were divided into two kingdoms. So even though in some passages he refers to Israel as his firstborn, that's actually when he was dealing with Pharaoh and getting Israel out. So Israel is his firstborn. It's his son. Well, then it's split into two kingdoms. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of the story of the prodigal son. So it's Luke chapter 15, and Luke 15 is not it's not intended to be a discussion on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But I find a similarity here. And you'll recall the story of the prodigal son. So a father had, he was probably a wealthy landowner, and he had two sons. And the youngest son says to him, I want to cash out. I want to take my stuff and go now. And so the father allowed him to do that. And the passage tells us that he squandered his wealth with riotous living. This is where they get the term prodigal son. Prodigal doesn't appear in the original text. But this word for squandered, it's somewhere here in my notes, and I've skipped over so much. There, look, there it is. So the Greek word for squandered, it's in verse 13 of chapter 15. It's diaskorpizo. There. Now you're all impressed. I said a Greek word, and this can be a great message now. But the definition of that word is to scatter abroad, to disperse, or to winnow. To throw the grain a considerable distance or up into the air that it may be separated from the chaff. Strong's definition is to dissipate, that is, generally to rout or separate, specifically to winnow. Now, I've heard of winnowing fork. I've never used one. I've never seen winnowing done, but did a little research, and it's the idea that, you know, they've gone out and they've harvested all the grain, and it's in this big pile. And along with the grain, there's the husk that's on the grain. There's some of the shaft of the wheat or whatever. There's just a lot of stuff there that's not the grain. They want the grain. Well, you could spend 1 million years picking each piece and, you know, okay, I got the grain, you know, or there's a better way. And you take this winnowing fork and jab it into this stack of grain, throw it up in the air, and then the wind blows away the stuff you don't want. And what you do want falls to the ground. So I think in this illustration that the Lord uses, when he uses this word squandered, I get the picture that this young man had taken all the wealth that he got from his father, and he's just flinging it everywhere, right? And the wind is scattering it. It's getting blown away. And, you know, the idea is that, okay, so the money is what I wanted. It's what I had. And it got blown away by the wind, and now I don't have the money anymore. But in the winnowing process, what you're blowing away is the stuff that you don't want, that you don't need. And what you do want is the grain, and the grain falls to the ground. Well, in this story, if you kind of look at it, he was throwing his money away on all these things, and eventually he falls to the ground as the grain that is what we're looking for. When it says that he came to his senses, that's when he was at the pigsty, and he had nothing to eat. And he was like, you know what? That pig food looks pretty good. And he realized, look, I'm at the bottom here. And so that's when I say he's like the grain that finally hit the ground. And now he's ready to go back and talk to his father. I think this riotous living, there's a lot of ways that we winnow ourselves away. You know, if Jesus were telling the story to young people today, he might say, you know, he's living large. This guy's got ridiculous drip, fresh robes, clean sandals, probably a gold chain. There wouldn't have been a cross on the gold chain, though. He's walking around acting fly, you know, like he's a celebrity, flexing. He's paying for everybody's food, throwing parties, all this kind of stuff. He's bawling out, right? Okay, bawling out, yeah. Living no breaks, the bottle service lifestyle. That's what kids say, right? I would say, you know, he's probably buying the latest, you know, 96-inch QLED 8K TV. He's got all the streaming, you know, he's got all the greatest distraction, the biggest, baddest four-wheel drive truck on the road or off the road, fastest, slickest super sports car, probably build an estate that would last 100 years, you know. Probably build a body like a god. I mean, Hercules, not Buddha. But it's fun to bust on that sort of thing. But we're all past that. This is a much more mature audience. We wouldn't be distracted by such things. But, you know, we might winnow away ourselves with time. You know, the inheritance the prodigal wasted wasn't just the money, it was the years. You know, you can waste your life respectably. You don't have to run to a far country to waste your life. You can do it quietly, respectably. You know, some people run to a foreign country with their feet, but others run with their heart and their mind. I might be here, but I'm not really here, you know? So the younger son may have left home with a bag full of cash and a head full of dreams. But maybe the more mature, you know, we discover fine restaurants and expensive wine. We travel really well, and maybe we got the best wardrobe. It's not my problem, but the home gets bigger and bigger. There's more improvements. The friends become more influential. I can make a phone call and make things happen. We invest in pleasures. We invest in reputation. There's a whole lot of ways that we can winnow ourselves away. Chasing status, being obsessed over promotions, titles, influence, building a reputation rather than building a testimony of the Lord Jesus, living for what others think. And that is such an insidious thing. I mean, we can look at somebody and they got a scowl on their face and we know what they're thinking. I mean, it's because of this or that or whatever. You have no idea. They might have gas. I mean, it's... But we're living for what others think. We're letting that drive us. Endless travel, experiences. You know, the occasionally I've had a moment where it's like 2 or 3 hours before time to go to bed, and what should I? I don't want to get into this project. Don't want to get into that project. And there's just kind of like antsy, like I got to do something. So, you know, turn on the TV, watch Netflix or something. But there's a lot of ways to waste time. Upgrading the houses, upgrading toys, trying to escape boredom with entertainment. This list goes on. And we need to land the plane. So after all this, throwing our stuff and the wind blowing it all away, eventually we'll come to our senses and realize that that was all a waste. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you have to get rid of your TV. If you do, I'll take it. But you don't have to get rid of these things. It's where's your heart? And see, what I think was happening, and I'm reading this into the story. I don't think this was the intent of Jesus when he was telling the story of the prodigal son. But I think that these two boys, as they're working the farm, that at least one of them was looking at the other farm and going, man, he says he's got a sore head. Why is that? Well, oh, last night you were out at a party? Yeah, tell me about that, right? Yeah, I'll get back to you in a minute. Yeah, and meanwhile, the older brother's doing all the work. You know how that goes, right? Yeah, and yeah, Michael's shaking his head. There's a whole lot of inside joke behind that. But anyway, more and more he's getting dragged off here. And he's listening to this. He's listening to that. He's like, man, that sounds really good. I like that. We do the same thing. You know, we're watching TV and we see this home improvement or that home improvement. Oh, you know what? There's an ad right now where it's about this guy who is going to do all these improvements. Yeah, we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and then we're going to do this. And then, you know, the bank is on there going, we'll loan you the money, you know, because these people are perpetually saying, I'm going to start this project. I'm going to start that project. And it's real easy to just get distracted in, well, I could start this. I could start that. But we're looking at these things around us, and you can pick on a myriad of things. You can pick on politics. You can pick on self-improvement. You can just pick on a number of things. But the problem is I'm taking my eyes off of the provision, off of him who is everything, and I'm getting distracted out here. I'm getting distracted out there. And I'm getting pulled away. And the more I'm getting pulled away, the more I'm losing ground. Well, I'm going to skip a whole lot of notes because there's one big, beautiful verse that I want to get to. And Nate, good luck. There's a graphic that I made. It's the verse from Jeremiah 32 something. It's the one with a greenish background, like an olive. And it's in my notes here somewhere too. And so while he's finding that graphic for us, after I'd shared a month ago about, set your heart to know the Lord, and Israel's problem was that they were following the customs of the world around them and serving the other gods along with God, and he removed them from the land. He also restored Judah to the land. And when Judah came back to the land. I might have the picture here. is Jeremiah 32 something. Look at that. What provision? In the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 32, that section of Jeremiah is called the Book of Consolation. And it's dealing with when God restored Judah to the land. And there's a fascinating, we'll get into it maybe next week or the following week. But God makes this promise to Judah. And he makes this promise to you and me. And the promise is, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Now, just the first line blows me away. Almighty Maker, possessor of heaven and earth, says, I'm going to do you good. I will rejoice over you to do you good. How much good is that? How big is that? When this God says, I'm going to rejoice over you to do you good, I'm already like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. And will faithfully plant them in this land. Now, contextually, he is talking about planting them in the land of Israel. And now when God plants you, you're planted. He's going to faithfully plant you in this land. And then it blows me away that God uses this phrase, with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, we didn't just go Hallmark here. This is, I mean, it sounds like a romantic notion that God's going to do it with all my heart and with all my soul. Theologians have a term for that. It's anthropomorphism. I got two big words out. This is a great message. I'm so good. But what that is, God doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a cardiovascular pump, right? And he doesn't have a soul. He is everything. But he uses terms that we understand, and we know what it's like to say, with all my heart and with all my soul. This is an amazing thing that you and I, who have been so far left, brought us up to zero by his mercy, by his grace, has given us so much. And where are the things that he's given us? They're in Christ. And he says, when I restore you, when you set your heart to know me, and you want to follow me, and he says earlier in this, in the Chronicles passage, that you set your heart to know me, to find me, I will let you find me. Sorry, it took me so long to stumble through that. God will let us find him. And then he says, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land. And how much does he want to do this? Not only is he rejoicing, but it's with all his heart and with all his soul. That's a whole lot of effort. That's a whole lot of, he's going to do it. There's a verse, I didn't look, it's in Isaiah somewhere, that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. My goodness, that is a fantastic promise. When God says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And so I am so excited about this verse, which is Jeremiah 32:41, that I will serve them, do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land, faithfully plant you in Christ with all my heart, with all my soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the abundance of you that is in Christ. We thank you that you have placed us in Christ. We thank you that you rejoice to do us good and to faithfully plant us in Christ with all your heart and with all your soul. And to that we say, amen. Do as you please. Amen.